I want to start, you know, in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, there's the story of Jesus coming down to the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and there's a multitude following him, and he's standing on the shore, and as he's standing there, he sees two boats. The fishermen weren't in their boats anymore. They were in the mud, kind of, you know, up on the beach, and they're kind of washing their nets from fishing all night. And he sees Simon Peter, and he says, "Hey, can I use your boat?" "Yeah, okay, go ahead." And, you know, so he sits in his boat and so he can address the crowd. And the whole time Peter's sitting there kind of scrubbing away at his nets. You know, Peter made his boat available to Jesus, and Jesus got into it. And then Jesus, as the story goes on in Luke 5, Jesus tells Peter, after he's done talking to the multitudes, and Peter's here listening to him, he says, "Hey, why don't you throw your nets back in the boat, and let's go out and launch out into the deep and throw out your nets for another catch." And Peter, you got to get the picture. And here's a fisherman. That's what he does for a living. And he looks at this guy who's a carpenter, and he says, "Master, we've been fishing all night. I haven't slept. And I haven't caught anything. And nevertheless, at your word, we'll let down the net." So he throws his nets back in the boat, and he goes out there, launches out into the deep. And there's a huge catch of fish. And what was Peter's response to Jesus? In verse 8, there's so many fish in his boat, he calls back to the shore and he says, "Hey, James, John, you guys, he called his friends. He says, "You guys bring your boat out here. My boat's sinking." And they load up theirs and their boat begins to sink. I mean, it's sinking. They're taking on water now. It's filled with fish. He's sitting on the fish. The fish are all around him. They're in and out of the boat. And Peter's response to Jesus is he looks at him, and I get this picture in my mind where he's backpedaling over the fish, through the fish, pushing back away from Jesus, and he's saying, "Depart from me, Lord, because I am a sinful man." That's where Jesus found me. Jesus found me pulled up on the shores of life after spending all night in my own strength doing what I thought I knew to be best. And as I contemplated if I should waste my time on washing my dirty nets again, as I was on my hands and knees, washed up on the shores of the sea of life, and I'm looking at my nets and they're torn up again, and I just from being all night laboring and I haven't caught anything, wondering if it was even worth it washing my dirty nets again to even try to go out, I looked up and I saw Jesus standing there, and he wanted to climb into my boat. And so I made my life available, and Jesus climbed in. I said, "Yeah, go ahead, climb in." And Jesus has done and continues to do the miraculous, the supernatural in my life and around my life. You know, I was blind before. That was the first 2 years of my Christian walk. That was my answer to everybody. "Man, what happened to you?" "I don't know. All I know is that I was blind, but now I can see." That's what I do know. I knew I couldn't see before. Now I can. God has called me out of darkness, and he's transferred me into the kingdom of his dear son. And I have found out one thing. I have found out one thing. That as I grow in my understanding of who Jesus is, and in light of who he is, and watching what he is doing in me and through me, it makes me painfully aware of who I really am. Painfully aware. I fall so miserably short in so many areas of my life and in others' lives. And I feel like saying to the Lord Jesus as I crawl backwards over the miraculous things that he's done, my life is literally sinking with the miraculous. And I feel like Peter sometimes, and I'm scrambling and I'm pushing back and I'm pedaling backwards, kicking through all the miraculous things that I'm drowning in literally. And sometimes I feel like, "Lord, you need to get out of my boat because I'll taint your reputation." And Jesus looks back at me at those times, which are frequent. And Jesus looks at me and says, "Do you trust me?" That's what Jesus wants to know. Do you trust me? And every time he asks me that question, there's something behind. He's not looking for an affirmation or a nod of the head of like, "Yeah, Lord, I trust you. You know I do." That's not what he's looking for. What he's looking for is, every time I hear him ask me the question, "Do you trust me?" I hear what he's saying behind that question. And what he's saying is, if you do trust me, then you'll walk in simple obedience to do the things that I ask you, thereby proving that you trust me. So as way of introduction, that's where I'm at. But I want to share some of the things that God's done in my life over the last handful of years to the present. So I want to start by asking you a question, and I want you to, well, what comes to your mind when I say the words eternal life? What pops in your head? What do you think of? Some people think, you know, I always thought that eternal life was going to heaven. You know, I grew up going to Sunday school. I thought that, well, if you know me, you know, if you've been around me at any length of time, you know, it's John 17:3. That's my definition of eternal life. But before that, I thought eternal life was going to heaven. You think of eternal life as living forever, living eternally. And yet Jesus himself defines what eternal life really is. And what better definition is there than the Son of God himself? John 17:3, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Period. End of sentence, end of definition. So according to Jesus, what is eternal life? Eternal life is knowing God. Knowing Jesus is eternal life. It's not going to heaven. It's not living forever. Yes, those are parts of it. But true eternal life, as in Jesus' own words, his own definition, is knowing God. And the word in the Greek is gnosko. And during Jesus' day, that word gnosko, to know intimately, passionately, that was used to describe a relationship between a husband and a wife. So eternal life is to know God intimately, passionately, like a husband knows his wife. Now, I read that scripture sitting in the barracks in Camp Schwab, Okinawa, Japan, in the summer, early summer of 1996. And when I read that, a light switch or a light bulb, something clicked. And I was like, you're kidding me. This is what eternal life is? I mean, I thought it would have been, you know, I got to struggle and scrape and sweat through with no victory, struggling, trying to live the right life the way God wants me to live, trying to do the right things. But it really, that was the thing that was killing me because I didn't have any victory in my life. I couldn't do the right things. I couldn't keep the rules. And people would always come alongside and say, well, at least you're going to heaven. How do I know I'm going to heaven? Because all the things that I'm doing, all the things that I'm saying, my life is wrapped up in all those passages in the New Testament that says, if you practice such things, you will not inherit eternal life. So don't tell me because I prayed a prayer and I, you know, said a few words that I'm going to heaven, because in my heart of hearts, I knew I wasn't. How can that be? I'm practicing these things. I devise ways to go out and do these things. And the worst thing about it was is I knew that this was true and it was killing me. But that day when I read that, that evening in my barracks in Camp Schwab in Okinawa, Japan, when I read John 17:3, I felt like I had stumbled on a hidden treasure where Jesus himself defined to me, this is what eternal life is. It's knowing me. And it delighted me and it horrified me at the same time. Because it delighted me and I was like, oh, this is it? You mean it's not going to heaven? Because, oh, and I was just flipping around, I'm looking at it, man, does this say this anywhere else? And so I had a little military Bible I handed out in the Marines, and I picked it up and I'm flipping around looking in the little concordance that was in the back, and I was looking for this word know, K-N-O-W. Is this anywhere else in the scriptures? And I look and I, oh, Matthew 7:21. Okay, Matthew 7, I'm looking, flipping over here. I'm excited. I'm looking like Matthew 7:21, and he says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and have cast out devils in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And it scared me to death, because I knew all about Jesus, but I did not know Jesus. I didn't know him intimately and personally, passionately, like I knew my wife, like I know my wife. I could tell you all about Jesus. I could tell you about how he calmed the stormy seas and he healed the blind man and healed the lame man and he did all these wonderful things, how he treated kids, how he treated the religious people. I could tell you all about him. I could quote stories. I could quote scripture. But the thing that terrified me was that I knew all about Jesus, but the realization that hit me that I did not know Jesus. And by his definition, that's what eternal life is. Well, I got out in October of 1996 out of the Marine Corps. I moved back down here with my wife, and we had a little apartment up on the hill. And this had always been my, you know, this is where I was fellowshipping. This was my church. And I knew that I had to get plugged in. I knew I did. And so they had just the school of ministry was going on, just starting. And so I jumped into one of the classes, and I met Kent Watson, who was, he's in Virginia now. He's been in Virginia for a number of years, but he was here. He's one of the elders teaching some of the classes. And he gave me a little book by A.W. Tozer called The Pursuit of God. And, you know, you always, well, if I was stranded on a desert island and I could have the Bible and one other book, what book would I have? I'd have that little book, The Pursuit of God. Radical. And it really confronted me with where I was and who God was and the work that God wanted to do in me. I took the next class, and that's where I met Kent Heckel. And it was a class on prayer. And these two men, both Kents, they continued to pray for me, and they saw the struggle that I was going through and my desire to grow in my relationship, to know God. And these two men are very instrumental in my life, and they just continue to pray for me. I know they still pray for me to this day, even though one's in Montana and the other one's out in Virginia, and we don't talk regularly. But if I do pick up the phone and call, it's just like, I haven't missed a beat, haven't missed a second. It's like, man, we've been praying for you, you know? Kent, jumping on the phone. If he goes, you know Kent. Ooh, you know? I mean, everybody knows where Scott is in the service because of his laugh, but everybody knew where Kent was because the whole time he was just like, he was on, man. It was pray, you know? So fast forwarding to January 1st, 1999, I was working here locally. I'd moved back from Orange County. We just had our first daughter, Maddie, and she's just a little baby. And I got some time off from work, miraculously. And I went to, with Tony Benici. Tony had asked me, hey, would you want to come? And I was kind of helping out with the youth group the year before. And hey, we're going to have camp. You know, you want to be a counselor. And I've always wanted to be a counselor at camp, you know. And I was like, yeah, man, that's awesome. But I have to get time off from work, you know. And anyways, we went up there, and camp was always, winter camp was always over New Year's Eve. And the first night of camp, and we'd stay up, and as the years changed from 1998 to 1999, I remember sitting there at the communion, we'd have communion at midnight, and I remember having communion, I was sitting there and I was telling the Lord, Lord, things have to change. I mean, they have to. I can't do this anymore. And I just, this small, still voice, the Lord told me, they will. They will change. And so I just, you know, again, behind that, it was kind of like, just trust me. Okay, Lord, I will. Nothing earth-shattering, nothing. That was January 1st, 1999. January 2nd, 1999, after lunch, myself, Miles, his sister Tina, Chris Blake, who's over in Scotland, and Amy Larson. Some of you know Amy. The five of us wound up in cabin B at camp, and we're all the counselors, you know, and we're supposed to be out with the kids during free time after lunch, but we wound up just, you know, just before, and we're all talking, and then we sit down, and we're talking about, oh, man, and what about this, and I've got all these, you know, I started sharing, like, man, I've got all these loose ends in my life, and I can't put heads or tails out of nothing, I can't put anything together, and Tina's like, man, me too, and we've been reading the same book, we've been talking about the same things and we started asking these questions like, what's going on in our lives and what's going on in the life of the church in general and what's going on in Calvary Chapel? And, you know, we always hear these stories about, you know, for those of us that are younger, we always hear these stories about the early days of Calvary Chapel and, you know, Keith Green's ministry and all these different things that are going on, just radical stuff. I emailed Miles and Chris and asked them to forward it on to Tina and Amy just this last week, and just thinking about our conversation that day, because it came down to the point where I felt like we had this big, huge ball of all these loose ends, and I wanted to just put my arms around them and kind of like, okay, let's take this ball of loose-ended strings and let's put them all together. And as I went like this, we were talking, as I went like this, the Lord literally pulled my arms off of it. I mean, it was this, I can't explain to you what happened other than just telling you. I was like, we need to take this thing, and it was like, the Lord pulled it off and he said, don't you dare touch that, it's mine. You know, and Tina's like, what? You know, and everybody was like, whoa, what's going on? And I said, man, this is what the Lord just said. And she's like, we need to pray. And she says, Lord, and as soon as she said that, the Holy Spirit was poured out on us like I cannot describe to you, immeasurably. Each one of us sitting in that room. And it's just amazing to me, when we lit out of there, we prayed, and we had spent the whole entire afternoon in there, and it was like, next thing you know, we hear the bell or whatever ringing for dinner, and it's 5 o'clock. We just spent 4 or 5 hours in here. And it went by like that, and I came, and I felt like, you know, you see in the movies those guys that are on the stuntmen that are on fire, like, oh, they're running, and they're a whole consumed, and We lit out of there broken. I mean, as soon as she said, Lord, it was just like, I mean, I was bawling my eyes out. And to me, that's when I was, me personally, that's when I was truly converted. And God poured out His Spirit upon me. And I can honestly tell each and every single one of you that my life has not been the same since that day. When I lit out of that room, I was like running down, I was walking, but I felt like I was just like Burning Man, you know, running down the hill. And even kids that were like, hey, Josh, and they would stop and they're like, whoa, what's going on? You know, and all of us, it was like, oh, I mean, everybody was the same reaction. And I don't even know if I ate, you know, it was just like what's happening at dinner? And then next thing we're in this meeting and that guy is supposed to be going through Ephesians chapter 2, I think, that night. He read the first verse and then goes, whoop, and starts talking about how come it's not light. Our conversation that day between the five of us, he talked about it. He even stopped himself and goes, what in the world am I doing? I'm supposed to be going through Ephesians chapter 2, and the whole time Chris Blake's looking at me and she's bawling her eyes out. I'm bawling my eyes out. I'm looking at Miles and we're just like, I mean, we're all peppered out throughout the whole crowd of these kids, and we're looking at each other like, what in the world is going on? And God's saying, I know exactly where you are. This is exactly where you're supposed to be. I'm talking to you. I hear your conversation. I'm doing something in you. Remember the night before, he just told me, I said, Lord, things have to change. And he said, they will, trust me. They will change. That was January 2nd. January 25th, maybe it was the 26th, because it was super early in the morning. I came back, got back to work, and then Tony asked me, I think that first week after we had come back, I think maybe on a Wednesday night, Tony asked me, hey, the youth pastors conference is coming up. Do you want to go? And I was like, yeah, man, I'd love to go. But there's no way they're going to let me off work because it's on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And I just took time off to go to the camp a couple weeks ago. And God worked it out, again, miraculously. I end up going. And on that early morning, Miles, myself, and Chris Blake, again, are sitting there talking outside. And we're just talking about the Lord. And the last few weeks have just been, I mean, God's answering prayers like this all day long. I have a thought about something and God answers it that day. And I still kick myself to this day because I didn't write all those things down, because it was truly miraculous. Conversations I would have, and then people would call. I mean, it was like that. And the whole time God was like, I'm doing something, I'm doing something, I'm doing something. The early morning of the 26th, I'm telling Chris and I'm telling Miles, I feel like Elisha plowing with the oxen. God's given me this job that I have. I mean, it was miraculous. Everything was miraculous, the way God set it all. This job that I had at this termite company, overseeing and kind of doing the construction side of it, God had given me that job. And I felt like Elisha, I was telling Chris and Miles, I feel like Elisha plowing with the oxen. But in my heart was wanting to serve God all the time, unrestricted by a job. How that works, I have responsibilities. I just have my daughter, or my wife's pregnant with our son. How is that gonna happen? We sit down in a, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19. We sit down in a workshop. Tony and I had gone to one before. And it was about as dry could be. And so we ended up going to another one. And as we sat down inside, Tony looks at the list and says, oh man, this guy's from the same group as that other guy. Let's sit in the back in case this thing's dry too. And if not, we can just go outside and read, or we can go pray or something. Yeah. And so we're sitting there. This guy starts talking, and all of a sudden he stops and he says, hey, why don't you get your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19? And I looked over at Miles and Chris, you know, because we're all sitting right there. And I was like, oh, that's interesting. We were kind of talking around that area. You know, Elisha is somewhere in there. And so he reads and he goes, look at verse 19. He says, so he departed from there and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with the 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and he ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, and he took a yoke of oxen, and he slew them, and he boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and he gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. He read that. I did not hear another word that man said that afternoon. Because as soon as he was done, he finished that last sentence, I burst into tears. I mean, I was sobbing because of this reason. God spoke to me when that man read those three verses. And he spoke to me like I've never heard God speak to me before. And God was telling me, look, I know you're plowing with the oxen. I know you're doing the job that I've given you to do. But I've crossed across the field to you on purpose. I've covered you with the mantle of my righteousness. I want you to leave your job. I want you to take the instruments that you're using to pull these oxen that you're working with. I want you to break them up. I want you to throw them under the pot. I want you to slaughter your job. You let everybody else take care of it. Light those things on fire. And I want you to get up from where you're at. And I want you to follow me. And I want you to serve me. I mean, how much more specific can you get? He hears the conversations we have in the early morning hours in the dark. And then hours later, he speaks to us from his word and says, this is what I want you to do. I remember telling Tony, and Tony's like, well, that's, you know, Tony's just real mellow. He's like, oh, that's good. I mean, they're all sitting right there, and they're all looking at me like, what in the world is going on? But I was blessed because I knew part of Pat's testimony. Part of Pat's testimony was when God called him to serve God full time, he quit his job immediately. And he showed up Monday morning at the church before anybody else was there. And his pastor walks up that morning like, hey, Pat, what are you doing here? He's like, man, God's called me to full-time ministry. Here I am. What do you want me to do? And he goes, yeah, I want you to go get your job back because I can't support you. And he was like, what? And so I'm blessed to have known that part of Pat's testimony because I was like, okay, Lord, I know that's not what you probably want me. I don't want to do that, you know. And so that was January 26th, 1999. And so I told my wife, obviously, and Miles and Chris and a handful of people knew, but that's as far as it went. And I went back to work. And God started dealing with the attitudes of my heart at work, dealing with the attitude about my paycheck, dealing with the attitude about how much taxes were taken out. You know, the same thing everybody does on payday. They get their pay stubs, they rip it open. And nothing's changed in the last how many years you've been working there, and what do? Everybody pulls it open. Everybody looks at all, oh, they're taking this money, all this, blah, blah, I deserve more, blah, 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 you know, the whole thing. Same thing, nothing's new. God started dealing with me on these issues. And as I was reading in 1 Corinthians 3 in my devotions, while I was still working, 1 Corinthians 3, I started getting up early in the morning. This is how I look at devotions in the morning. If you were legally blind without your glasses and you didn't put your glasses on in the morning, what would your day be like? What would everybody else's day around you be like? That's exactly what it is. I need to get up in the morning. I'm not legally blind. These are just for vision, but for distance. But this is how I look at it. I need to put on my vision so I can see straight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. I remember reading this one morning. Who then is Paul? Or verse 5. And who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. And God told me, you know what, Josh? You need to let your paycheck go because I give the increase. You can work as hard as you want. You can say whatever you want. And God nailed me in just that one area that morning. And again, he was asking me, behind all that, do you trust me? I'll give the increase. I give the increase. It doesn't matter how much you plant or if you water. It doesn't matter what your skills are. That's not the issue. The issue is, I give the increase. And so that morning, I just, yeah, Lord, I do. I'll trust you, and I'm going to lay that. My paycheck, it's on you. You provide for my, you know, a young, growing family, and God says he's going to take care of it. So when it comes down to us, I mean, who are you really working for when you get your paycheck? You grumble because of what God gave you? So that was January, that was early on during this time. From January 26th, 1999, to early October of 1999, God was dealing with me on a multitude of issues, heart attitudes, the way I thought about things, who I was really working for. And I told you before that my life changed from that day forward, January 2nd, 1999. Before, when I was at work, the guys would say, you're a good person, you deserve it anyways. You know, I'd try to testify about what God's doing in my life, and well, you're a good person, you deserve that. I'm happy for you. And it was like I walked away so many times just frustrated because that's man, that's not the response I want. Amen. People walk away self-assured in the way they're living their life, and that's good for you. You're a good person. No, I'm not a good person. But after that day when I came back to work, I mean, I just prayed in the morning, Lord, you open the doors today. You want me to share with Phil? You want me to share with Santiago? You want me to share with any of these guys? You open the door, Lord. I can't do it. And I remember one day specifically, I was down in Santee. This job was falling apart. We had broken this, you know, one of the guys had broken another. We're doing stuff that we shouldn't even be doing. And I had to dig out this whole drainage thing because they cut this thing underneath. And I got another guy I'm training on the other side of the house. And it's just rained. It was like one of those summer rains down in Santee. And then the next day, it's like over 100. And it's the sweltering. And I had a fever. I was so sick. But I couldn't stay home. I mean, I've taken all this time off, all these other things. And I'm sitting there, and I'm in this thing. I'm covered in dirt, head to toe. I'm in a horrible mood. And I'm just like, the job's falling apart. And it's just like, you know, and then your boss shows up and goes, hey, you going to get this done today? And it's like, maybe we got like 2 weeks worth of work here, man. And I, you know, I come over and all of a sudden I hear Santiago's not over there on the other side of the house cutting stuff out like I told him to anymore. And I'm sitting there just going, man, what in the world is going on? I see Santiago. He walks up to me and he stands there. He looks at me. And he goes, man, I don't know what it is. He goes, but when I see you looking at me, it's not you looking at me, it's him. And then he just walks back around the house and goes back to cutting stuff out. And I was like, what was that? The next day, we're at the same job, you know, and I got Phil and Santiago, these other guys. And so I'm, you know, it's lunchtime, and so I'm grabbing the hose, I'm washing my hands off, and, you know, I'm holding the hose for these guys, and they're washing their hands and stuff like that. And as I'm holding it, the Lord's like, this is exactly what I want you to do. You just let me flow out of you, and I'll wash these guys. It was just a radical, clear picture. And then you drive in, and these guys start asking you questions like, where does humility come from? What are you talking about? Where'd that come from? It was an interesting year. But in early October of 1999, I get a call. I'm on a roof down here, down the El Norte Parkway. And I had another job after that, and the second job was a nightmare. This first one was going to take me a couple hours, and I get a phone call, and Miles calls me and says, hey, can you come down to the church at lunch? And I was like, no way. There's no way. I look around. That job's done like in a half an hour. The next job, there's nothing wrong. It was just the reports had gotten mixed up. And I was like, oh, so I get in early. I said, hey, could I split? I said, yeah, that's fine. Go ahead and take off. Totally. I mean, that's not normal. So I'm here at 12, and I'm sitting in Richard's office. Miles comes in and sits down, and then Pat comes in and sits down and goes, well, let's pray. And he prays, and he opens his eyes and looks at me and says, well, we feel like the Holy Spirit's leading us to have you come on staff. What's he been telling you? And I just looked at him, and I smiled and said, yeah, he's been telling me that for 10 months. And he goes, praise the Lord. He goes, tell Richard the kind of what needs you have, and this is a step of faith for us, and it's going to be a step of faith for you, so maybe we'll start you off at this much, and we'll see if we can build that up or whatever. So, gave my job 2 months notice in December 1st, 1999. I came on staff here. During that time, Tony had his accident. Came on staff as a youth pastor, kind of working with the high schoolers and probably causing more damage with the high schoolers than anybody would want to admit. But Miles was working with the junior hires, and we shared an office for years. But that was a huge step of faith for this church to bring me on, and it's a huge step of faith for me to go because I was taking a huge cut in pay. But again, it was God who gives the increase. God's in charge. I know what God's been telling me, and so I just need to be faithful and trust Him. That was December 1st of 1999. October 9th of 2002, I woke up at, I don't know what time it was, 1 or 2 in the morning, with this intense pain, and I could hardly even breathe. I mean, it was intense. I woke up, and I was just laying there, and I was struggling for every single breath I was taking, and I felt like I had been stitched closed from here down to my chin, all the way down to the middle part of my right calf. Like I literally just came out of surgery, like I'd been stitched closed. I mean, it literally felt like that. And I was like, I was struggling. It took me like 20, 30 minutes. I finally could move to the point where I rolled out of my bed and I grabbed my Bible that was sitting next to our bed. And I literally had to crawl down the hallway on my hands and knees because I couldn't walk. And I opened up my Bible and I just, wherever I was reading, I was just like, Lord, what in the world is going on? I had had this dream and I was walking up to a hospital and Pat's standing over here in a group of men and he's explaining to them, hey, you know, Josh has to have open heart surgery. And I walk into this hospital and I go to the second floor and I get off the elevator. And there's a guy walking around with a big white 5-gallon bucket and he's got these organs in it like this big, you know, and you're kind of looking like, ooh, gross, you know, this big, you know, enlarged, big. And he's taking them and he starts slinging them across like 15 feet to these five guys standing behind these big 5 stainless steel tables. And they grab it and slap it down and they start prepping these things for surgery. And they're hearts. And I was like, oh, that's not normal. You know, this is, what's going on? And I look over the first guy, he catches the first heart, he makes a couple incisions in it, he takes this white wire and he starts putting this, it's a heart monitoring wire, and he's prepping it for surgery. And next thing I know, I see this behind his shoulder, the first guy, I look and there's just a doorway, and there's just a little tiny room with a stainless steel track in the middle with a big stainless steel hook, and hanging on it is a side of beef. I wind up on that table, and the physician, who is invisible, takes a knife and sticks it in underneath my chin and cuts right here and cuts me all the way down to the middle of my right calf. And he takes this side of beef, which turned out it wasn't a side of beef, it was a heart. And he took it and he wedged one down into my right calf and he got on top of the other part and popped it in me. And that's when I woke up. And I'd just been stitched closed, and I walk out, and I was like, God, what in the world are you doing? And I wrote this down. I still have the little piece of paper, the page and a half. I wrote down my little dream because I knew it was from the Lord. I didn't know what the Lord was doing. So I'm at work. I'm still working. You know, I'm doing stuff, and I was doing stuff here on staff, and God was telling me, he said, look, I've given you my heart. And God began to do a very unique work in me. That was October 9th, 2002, and over the years, you know, December 1st of 2003, my journal here, it says, today we were at one of our pastor's getaways. The pastor's getaway every year, usually in November. This one was early December of 2003, and we get away every year for a couple days, and we grill each other, you know, how you doing, and what's going on, like, seriously, and what's happening with the ministry God's given you, and what do we see for next year? And that day, Pastor Richard looked at me and said, this is a day of new beginning for you. This is a new beginning. It's 4 years ago, December, you came on staff, and now God's doing something different with you. And that day just happened to be the day that North County Interfaith Council opened up their inclement weather shelter, when it used to be over at the National Guard Armory, for the homeless to have a place to eat and sleep and shower. And God really began to place the people that I kind of look at, I've kind of in my mind, I've called them the offscourings of society, where they're like the ones after we scrub everything else out of the pan, there's that stuff on the bottom that you get the thing and you kind of scrape it out, like the yucky stuff, you know, and you try to, you know, there's no use for that stuff. That's how I look at street people. Society in general has gotten to that place where there's really no hope for them. They've burned all their bridges, so why care? And I think in a general sense, the church has gotten to that place also. That you drive past them and it's kind of like, oh, you know, those people and panhandling and, you know, there's really no hope for those people. And I had forgotten that God does the impossible. God did the impossible in my life. And God really began to minister to me that God does the impossible. That was December 1st of 2003. January 16th of 2004, just 6 weeks later, God had been dealing with me over the last year and a half, very specifically, very personally, waking me up of all hours. He didn't really care about how much I slept or not. And the Lord really did wake me up constantly over that year and a half. And He'd say, you need to... And my wife would wake up and she's like, what are you doing? And I was like, I'm getting dressed. I'm like, I can't stay here. And I get in my car and I drive around Escondido at all hours of the night, and I'd just be bawling my eyes out because everybody's dying and going to hell. And we got more churches in Escondido now than we've ever had before. And you're telling, and everybody I ask, police officers, single moms, teachers, business owners, you name it, go down the list. Leaders of evangelism groups at other churches, huge churches, even here in North County, small churches, talking to the pastors, just God had me, I'm talking to all these people over a couple of years, and I'd ask them, every single one, the same question. Is Escondido better off today than it was 30 years ago? And everybody, before I even finish the question, they're like, oh, no way. Why not? That bothered me. We've got more churches with more people going to church, and yet the city's worse off now? Why? That doesn't make any sense. January 16th was the first time I stood up in Grape Day Park, and I preached my first message. I think my voice lasted for maybe 10 minutes. And then it just, you know, because I'm trying to learn how to project my voice, and I had a lot to say, and but my voice only lasted about 10 minutes, and it, oh, I guess I'm done, you know. Late November of last year was the last time my regular time. I went just about every single Saturday morning and preached in the park for almost 4 years. But over the last year, 2007, I felt like the Lord is asking me, what do you want to do? He had told me what to do. And at the beginning, it consumed me. I was totally consumed with what God was asking me to do. He kept asking me, do you trust me? And behind that, again, if you do trust me, then you'll do what I'm asking you to do. You know, David says in the Psalms, he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Paul the Apostle said, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on towards the goal. And what was his goal? That everything else in life was rubbish, everything else was dung, everything else was refuse, in order that I might know Christ, that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Paul looked at his life as having been arrested by Christ. And he spent his life till his dying day here in that pursuit, the pursuit of knowing Jesus. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Jesus had told, there's a conversation that Jesus had with Martha and Mary, and Martha's concerned, you know, just as she should be, because every time Jesus showed up at Lazarus and Martha and Mary's house, I mean, he had at least 12 other guys with him, and then there was the women that came along too, and you didn't know if there was going to be a multitude following Jesus this time, or who do we have to feed? Where are they all going to sleep? So she's scurrying around, and she's getting frustrated because Mary's just sitting at Jesus' feet, and she finally stops and looks and says, Jesus, command my sister to come and help me. Make my sister come help me. And Jesus looked at Martha and said, Martha, Martha, you are distracted with much serving. And there's one thing that's needful, and Mary's chosen that good part, which will never be taken from her. You see, service can be taken from us just like that. I could stand up here, and as I'm fidgeting back and forth, I could trip on my ankle, fall over, and I could become a quadriplegic, just like that. And then what am I going to do? Then where am I going to find meaning? Then where's my definition of who I am going to come from? Well, Jesus said there's one thing that's needful, only one thing. And that, Mary had chosen that good part, which will never be taken from her. What was it? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. That can't be taken from you. And the Lord is asking me, through this year and a half, this process, getting to the place where I was preaching in Grape Day Park, where he said, if I took you and I put you in a cupboard or a closet and I closed the door and you just disappeared off the face of the earth, would you do it? Would you allow me to do that? And I was thinking, what? What am I supposed to, I mean, how am I going to provide for my family? What am I going to do? What's everybody going to say at church? You know, how's that work? You know, and all the excuses and things popping into my head. But he began to build on that over the months and got me to the place where he said, look, I want you to do one thing, and I want you to let everything else go so that you can do it. At the expense of everything else, I want you to do one thing. And all I want you to do is to stand up in Grape Day Park and preach. That's all I want you to do on Saturday morning. That's it. I mean, he was telling me. It was like he was offering it. Hey, will you do this? But at the same time, it was like there was no other option. You know what I mean? And so I did. I came and I told the guys at one of our pastor's getaways. I said, this is what the Lord's asking me to do. And they were kind of like, okay. You know, I don't want you guys to pay me anymore. I don't want you to, because God said he's going to take care of us. And I had four kids at the time. And we've added two since. And so it's like, when I tell you at the beginning that I'm drowning in the miraculous, I'm not lying. Because God is taking care of our family. And not just taking care of us. I mean, I don't deserve to be living where I'm living. I don't deserve to have the things I have or the family I have. First John 5:4 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And our faith that comes from God is not of this world. It is otherworldly. It is in opposition to the ways of this world, and yet it is an easy thing to allow ourselves to be conformed to this world instead of being transformed by the renewing of our minds, isn't it? It's an easy thing to allow ourselves to be conformed into the image of this world instead of our minds being transformed. And why does he transform our minds? Why does he want us to spend time in his word that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Paul goes on and says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. God has clearly given each and every single one of us a measure of faith, each and every single one. And it is the ability for each of us to believe, to rely on the testimony that God, that our Heavenly Father has given us, is true. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is true. The testimony of His Son, which is what the testimony of the Father and the Spirit are. They're testifying to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Everything else is in direct opposition to that. Jesus says, John goes on in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This world, the world system, is in direct opposition to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus says in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And as I was beginning a new day in my walk with the Lord, a new direction in ministering to the Lord in the city of Escondido to the ends of the earth, I realized that this is where the testing of my faith came into play. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, James says in James 1, 3 and 4. Well, what about my wife, my four children, my medical insurance, my food, my transportation, my bills? Aren't these legitimate and practical concerns? Aren't they the questions that I should have answered before I step out in faith? Jesus says, therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Behold the birds of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? And why take ye thought for clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the fire, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or how shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. It says, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. That was the testimony of the believers in Thessalonica in the early days of the church. That was the accusation that the world had laid against the church. These that have turned the world upside down are come here also. And when we read this passage, when we teach this passage, we love to, we long to have this said of us. But the thought that I had this morning as I read it was, we long to have it said of us that we have turned the world upside down. The only problem is that we oftentimes refuse to have our lives lived out in an upside down manner or fashion. We want God to turn the world upside down through us, but we don't want God to turn our lives upside down. God can only turn the world upside down through us if we would allow Him to turn us upside down first. Many think that this isn't necessary. There are certain worldly or societal expectations and standards that we must live our lives by, and not to do so would be unthinkable. Not to do so would be impractical, even bordering upon the lecherous. I can't remember if it was, I was trying to remember this morning, if it was Stalin or, I think it was Stalin that made a comment about, you know, pastors are like leeches on society, on the neck of society. They just suck the blood out of the very people. But praise be to God that His ways are not our ways. 2 Kings chapter 21 and 22 are pretty radical chapters. We'll finish with this. 2 Kings 21 is a chapter on Hezekiah's son, the wicked man Manasseh. A wicked, extremely wicked, and ungodly king. There was no limit to his evil deeds. The greatest evil was the altars and the graven images he set up in the house of God. All these things being done in the very sight of the Lord and with full knowledge that his ways were evil. Everything his father had torn down, Hezekiah, he went back and he rebuilt it. And he rebuilt even more. Amon, Manasseh's son, reigned over Judah after him. He was wicked and performed evil just as his father did. He was so wicked that his servants conspired against him and killed him when he was 24 years old. He started reigning when he was 22. When he was 24, his servants conspired against him and they killed him. And then the people caught those men and killed them. And by the people's choice, they made Josiah king over them. Now, Josiah did what was right in God's sight. Josiah didn't turn to the right or to the left. Josiah ordered that the breaches of the house of God be repaired. And as the temple was being repaired, the book of the law was found. It had been out of sight or disregarded and willfully neglected and forgotten. Hilkiah the high priest finds the book of the law in the house of the Lord as it's being repaired. Now what a picture. And the thought that comes to me is, have you allowed the temple, your body, to fall into disrepair? Is your life filled with breaches this morning because of neglect, willful neglect? Begin to spend the resources God has given you to repair and rebuild God's temple. And don't keep track of how much you spent. I'm not talking about our physical bodies. I'm talking about this body that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth three times. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Begin to spend the resources God has given you to repair and to rebuild God's temple. And don't keep track of how much you spend. Spare no cost. The temple of God has fallen into disrepair. And you have been appointed chief steward over it. You have. You are the chief steward over God's temple, which is your body, which God gave you. You and I will one day stand and give an account to the owner of the house. Doesn't the scripture say all things are yours? How could you and I hold back? How could you and I sow sparingly? Because he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. You know, I don't think God's going to be angry with you on that great day when the books are opened and he sees that you spared no expense to glorify his name among men. God's not going to be upset. He's not going to say, man, You took everything I gave you and you used it to glorify me? That's how you spent your days? God, that's not going to upset God. When the law was brought back and read to King Josiah, what was Josiah's response? Did he glorify God? Did he rejoice? No, he didn't. When the book of the law was read to him, he rent his clothes. He tore them in pieces. His heart was tender. He humbled himself before the Lord. He wept before the Lord. I think today God is looking for tender-hearted, humble, weeping people. People that are brokenhearted. Not because, oh, there's no hope, but because we have hope. And so I was wondering if there was a tender-hearted or if there was a humble, weeping man or woman among us today. And if there is, I pray that for the sake of His name, the one who gave us life, that you and I would begin to show God that we trust Him, that we know He's faithful by the way we live our lives. Let's pray, okay? Father, we ask that you would take each one of us, Lord, and that by your Spirit you would speak to us, not just here, Lord, but throughout this week, God. And that you would use us, Lord, to bring glory to your name. Lord, we need your help, God. We could have the best of intentions, Lord, but we can't do anything in and of ourselves, God. We are totally dependent upon your Spirit at work in us. And so, Lord, would you feed us according to your faithfulness? Would you feed us according from your word? And we ask that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. This week, would you seek the Lord on your own? Would you purpose in your heart? And if you have a hard time getting up in the morning, all you have to do is tell him. That's where it starts. Lord, I have the desire to be obedient to you. Will you help me? I want to obey you. I want to walk in simple obedience to do the things that you've asked me to do. God bless you this week. If you need prayer, come on up and the pastors will be up here. So God bless you. Have an excellent week. Okay? You're dismissed.